open the Word of God together to John chapter 2, if you'll find verse 13, John 2, 13. If you've had occasion to be with us over the last 7 days, you'll know we've been focusing on Easter, and our theme has been on the way to the cross. We've been paying attention to what Jesus said and what Jesus did on His way to the cross. And this morning we come to an event that really might surprise us because it occurs at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, the very beginning according to John. And so let us never forget that when Jesus came, His first breath was a breath taking Him on a journey to the cross. We're about to read an event that happened after the first disciples were called, after the first public miracle of Jesus at Cana of Galilee when He turned water into wine. It occurs right before chapter 3 where our Lord had that amazing encounter with Nicodemus, and when Jesus uttered what are perhaps His most famous words recorded in John 3:16. But in the event we're about to read of, we're going to discover a most astounding action and an equally staggering claim made by Jesus that has everything to do with Resurrection Sunday. I think you'll see what I mean as we read now John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, He found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And He told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for Your house will consume Me." And so the Jews said to Him, "What sign do You show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will You raise it up in 3 days?" But He was speaking about the temple of His body. And when therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The Word of our God stands forever, and may His name be ever praised. What did Jesus do on the way to the cross? Well, it was Passover, according to verse 13, one of the great festivals of the Jewish faith, one of the high points of their religious life, a festival celebrated annually in the month known as Nisan on the 14th day. And of course, the Passover festival recalled God's saving of Israel from Egypt through Moses. And that night when at midnight the angel of the Lord passed through Pharaoh's kingdom and took the firstborn from the land of Egypt. And God's people were spared as the angel passed over. God's people were spared. The blood had been applied to the doorpost of their homes, and the Israelite firstborn were not taken. And so this is Passover, a great feast. In obedience to the law of God, our Lord Jesus, at the beginning of His ministry, is moving from Capernaum, where His family was, and He goes to the holy city of Jerusalem, the capital city, the central city of Israel's faith, and the place the temple was located. So just imagine this scene, this expansive, beautiful temple that is the centerpiece of the city of Jerusalem. And there Jesus goes. And when He goes to the temple to keep the Passover law, he makes an appalling discovery. And according to verse 14, He discovers there those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons. Now, these were the sacrificial animals that you would use for sacrifice during Passover. And they were being sold there in the temple. And then we read that the money changers were there. And what the money changers did, they exchanged the Roman coins for a Jewish coin. You could not use a Roman coin that had the image of the emperor stamped on it. You could not use that in the temple to pay the temple tax. And so they exchanged the Roman coin for a Jewish coin. And they are doing their business in the temple precincts, within the perimeter of the temple, there in the court of the Gentiles. Now, that's very important. They had set up shop in the temple precincts in the court of the Gentiles, the only place where Gentiles were allowed. Now, what Jesus sees is appalling, because what's happening in the temple, the buying and the selling of the sacrificial animals and the changing of the coins, was happening for convenience sake. Now, that's the real problem. It wasn't that sacrificial animals were being sold. You needed those. And it wasn't that you needed to change coins. Indeed, you needed to do that. But those merchants had set up shop within the precincts of the temple, and they were blocking the access of the temple to the Gentiles. And they did that for convenience sake. You know, if you could just buy it on site there, you wouldn't have to drag your animal a long way to the temple. And so for convenience sake, they have turned the temple precincts into something the temple was never intended to be. And by setting up those businesses there, they had blocked God's worship by the Gentiles. And I say that with great emphasis, because the temple was not just a place for Jews to worship. It never had been. The temple had always been designed as a place where the nations would worship. If you don't believe me, you can just read this in Psalms. In Psalm 22, that great messianic psalm, the Lord says through the psalmist, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of all the nations will come and worship before you." And then in Psalm 86, "All the nations the Lord has made will come before you and glorify your name." The house of God, the temple, was a house for the nations, for everyone who would come in the name of the Lord God and give themselves to Him and worship. And those Gentiles now were being blocked from worshiping God. And so Jesus engages in a shocking action. And there's no way I can over-preach this, honestly. My preaching will not do justice to the scene that unfolds. There's no way. God, through Christ, is going to engage in a prophetic action in the temple. And it is an action that is physical, and it is an action that borders on violence. In fact, you could say it is a violent action. What does Jesus do? Well, no weapons were permitted in the temple, and so he fashioned a whip out of cords. And he took that whip and he drove them out. And notice the word "them." That is not speaking of the animals. Now, he did drive the animals out. But he drove them out. He drove them out. Not just the animals, but all those wicked traffickers in the temple. And then he poured out the coins of the money changers. And you can imagine just how many coins would have been. I mean, Jerusalem is being populated by tens of thousands of people who are coming to the temple, all with coins. And I don't know how many, but there were thousands and thousands and multiplied thousands of coins being spilled out on the floor of the temple. And not only did he do that, but he overturned their tables. And maybe legs of the tables were broken off and the chairs scattered. Here is holy fury unleashed. Holy fury. What Jesus found going on in the temple that day was absolutely intolerable, because that was the place of access to the Father, and it was being turned into something it was not meant to be. And besides that, worshippers were being blocked. Oh, I can't imagine what that must have looked like to see Jesus do that. He also turned to those selling the pigeons. Now, he's addressing the crowd, too, but he turns to those selling the pigeons, and he says, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. In other words, literally, don't make my Father's house an emporium. Don't turn it into a marketplace. Don't make it into a house of merchandise. Don't turn the temple into a stockyard. Dr. D.A. Carson, a man that I love to quote, a New Testament scholar of rare degree, says that instead of solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, there is the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. Instead of brokenness and contrition and holy adoration and prolonged petition, there is only noisy commerce in the temple. But keep your eye on something. Jesus said, this place of worship is my Father's house. Now, you've heard that a million times. You have read it a million times, but look at it again. This temple is my Father's house. And I would submit to you, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ and visitors among us, that there is perhaps no greater expression of the deity and the authority of Jesus Christ coming out of his own mouth than those words right there. This temple, this place where sinners meet with a holy God, is my Father's house. Who in the world, who in the universe could look at that temple and say, this is my Father's house? Only the Son of God could say that. Only the one who had authority over that temple could say that. This is an astounding claim. My Father's house. And everyone there that day, not just the merchants, but everyone there that day who was simply tolerating that, they were all guilty of making the Father's house into a place of merchandise. And that's what Jesus did. He made a wreck of things. Well, you can imagine this attracted the attention of the Jewish authorities. And by the way, when you read in verse 18 that the Jews, that phrase the Jews, that speaks probably always in the New Testament, of the Jewish authorities. And so the Jewish religious leaders who are in the temple precincts sort of watching the proceedings there, they see what Jesus has done, and they hear the coins flying and the animals are running loose and Jesus is cracking the whip and men are running for their lives, and they come to Jesus and they say, what gives you the right to do this? Verse 18, an accusatory question. What sign do you show us for doing these things? Who says you, Jesus, can do this? And look very carefully at this question. They're wanting Jesus to prove he has the authority to do that by giving them some supernatural sign. What miracle? I mean, it's going to take a miracle for you to perform so that we will believe you have the right to do this. So they're asking Jesus, give us your credentials. The Bible, particularly the New Testament, teaches us this was a persistent demand by the Jewish leaders. They were always coming to Jesus and saying, give us a sign, give us a sign, give us a sign. In Matthew 12, the scribes and Pharisees will come to Jesus and they will say, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. In Luke 23, the account of the crucifixion of Jesus by Luke, Luke tells us that Jesus, in one of the seasons of his trial, went to Herod. And you know what Herod said to Jesus? He's looking at Jesus. Jesus is about to be crucified. He's in chains. He's under arrest. And Herod sees Jesus and he says, oh, I'm so happy to see you because I've heard a lot about you and I'm hoping to see some sign from you. Do a trick, Jesus. Paul will write the Corinthians and he will say, here is the attitude of the Jewish leaders toward Jesus. Jews demand a sign. And that's what they want. At least that's what the religious leaders want from Jesus now, to prove he has the authority to cleanse the temple. Now, I want you to realize Jesus never, ever gave them such a sign. And you know, there are people that you meet and I meet all over this planet who are saying the same thing. You know, if the Lord will just do a trick for me, I'll believe in him. You know, if he'll just do something big, maybe I will give him the privilege of my faith. You ever met anybody like that? Just do something. Just prove to me that you are the king. And Jesus will not do that. He will never play that game. And he doesn't play it here. He simply has done what he did. Now, one thing that's interesting here, had these religious leaders really been thinking, they would have thought about the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And these religious leaders knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. Had they just been thinking about the prophecy of Malachi, they would have recognized who Jesus was. Listen to Malachi. This is a word spoken 500 years before the event we're reading about in the life of Jesus. Malachi says, quoting God, "Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Who can endure the day of his coming? He is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi. He will come to his temple." And that day the king came to his temple. Oh, had they just believed, had they just known the scriptures, had they just believed the scriptures, they would have recognized that Jesus is the man that Malachi spoke of 500 years before. But their eyes were blinded. And listen, if you're asking God to prove himself to you, that is simply evidence of your blindness. He will never do that. He will never do that. You remember a parable Jesus told about that? He talked about a man, a rich man who dies. And he's a wicked man. And he dies. A poor man dies and he's a righteous man. The wicked man goes to hell. The righteous man goes to heaven. And the wicked man in torment cries out and says, let me just go back to my kinfolk. Let me just go back and warn them of hell. And Jesus says, no, you cannot go back, because they will not believe you even if a man is raised from the dead. If you're blind, you're blind. And no number of signs, no magnitude of signs would be sufficient for you to believe. No, Jesus will not play their game. He simply says, believe my word. God will not jump when we snap our fingers and ask for something supernatural. Well, we move on to verse 19, and Jesus now answers the question they're asking. Who gives you the right? Well, notice what Jesus says in verse 19. And this is why we're here on Easter, by the way. He says something profound. This has been called, if you do any study in the Old Testament, a mashal. This is a paradoxical saying in the form of a riddle. So Jesus answers their question, you know, who gives you the right, with a riddle. And here's the riddle. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. I'm laughing. I'm trying to put myself in the shoes of these learned men, these zealous, these committed Old Testament theologians. who are very sincere. Don't get me wrong, they are very sincere. But as Jesus says this, they think he is frankly crazy. We know that because look at verse 20. You know, here is the temple, Solomon's temple. And Jesus has just said, destroy it, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they're thinking, what are you talking about? Look at verse 20. It's taken 46 years to build this temple. And you're gonna knock it down. Let me get this right. You're going to knock it down, and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days. You see, this temple was started in the year 20 B.C. by Herod the Great. This is the year 27 A.D. It's been under construction. It is still being built in this moment. 46 years, workers have been building this temple. And Jesus says, you destroy it, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Jesus, you're crazy. But notice John gives a clarification for the reader in verse 21. Here's a parenthetical note that helps us now understand it. Jesus was not talking about that temple. He was talking about another temple. The temple of his body. And my dear brothers and sisters, if we get this, we will understand the heart of the gospel. The heart of the good news. Jesus has been the temple all along. We have to be very careful as we consider these words of Jesus in verse 19, destroy this temple. Again, speaking as a prophet, acting as a prophet, what does he mean? He speaks here of the destruction of the temple. Well, in essence, right, the people were destroying the temple, weren't they? Because for the sake of convenience, they were doing things before God that they should not be doing, buying and selling at a place of worship. And so they were destroying the temple. What this line in verse 19 means literally is, you destroyed this temple. You destroyed, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And so by their wickedness, they're destroying their own temple made of stone. But there's more, isn't there? Because in 2 years, just over 2 years from this date in history, the Jews will crucify the Son of God. They will destroy the temple. And you see, it's as if John is telling us what they're doing to the physical temple represents what's going to happen to Jesus. This temple is being abused. And so will the temple, the Son of God. It is a prophecy of his own crucifixion. He would die because of the wickedness of human hands. You know what's incredible? Is that at the end of the ministry of Jesus, just again, some 2 years later, he does the same thing. You'll notice if you read all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have the cleansing of the temple at the end of his ministry, and John has it at the very beginning. And the answer to that dilemma is, I think according to many of our conservative New Testament scholars, is that there are two cleansings. How quickly they forgot, just a shade over 2 years, and they're back to doing it all over again. Isn't that human nature? But when he cleanses the temple a second time, right before his crucifixion, it is this event that directly leads to his death. In Matthew's gospel, we read in chapter 26 that they brought false witnesses to the trial of Jesus. And these false witnesses testified and said, I heard this man say, destroy the temple. I'm going to destroy it and rebuild it. And they charged Jesus with making a threat to the temple. And you could not do that. That was a crime punishable by death. You could not make a threat at the temple. And he did. Now, of course, that's not what Jesus did. He didn't say he was going to destroy it. He said, you're going to destroy it. These are false witnesses. They're making this up. But you can see that the cleansing of the temple, this action, is what will lead to his death. This temple perversion is symbolic of what happens to Jesus in his passion and death. But what's going on here is really good. It is the good news of Sunday morning. Jesus is teaching through this prophetic action that Jerusalem's grand temple was built to point to and to symbolize Him. You see, the temple in Jerusalem symbolized the place where God would meet sinners. And that place is not a physical temple. It is the body of Christ. It is His body. Israel's physical temple was the place God dwelt. But the gospel is about God Himself taking human form. And according to John 1, the Word became flesh and the Word dwelt among us. Jesus was and is the living temple. He is the place where sinners meet God. The only place. And so the elaborate temple with all of its priests and priestly functions and sacrifices and animals and all the festivals and rituals were pointing toward Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the temple. Oh, wow, that's an amazing truth. Psalm 40, verse 6, which, by the way, is quoted by the author of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 5, says this: consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, sacrifices and offerings, Father, You have not desired, but a body. All of those sacrifices and the rituals, that is really not what God desired. That was used to symbolize, to get the world ready for Jesus. The reality is Christ, His body. That's where sinners meet God. That is where sinners behold God. Are you seeing how huge this is? What happened on the Friday afternoon when Jesus died at 3 p.m.? You know what happened? The temple ceased to have any relevance at all. The old era came to an end. And the reality, Christ, takes over. You know, there's something incredible that happened. I wish I had time to preach this. I do. Well, some of you will have burning roasts if I do. So I will not do that. Matthew records something amazing. At 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon, when our Lord Jesus gave up His spirit, breathed His last, and said, "It is finished," the Bible says, in that temple that He had cleansed twice, in that temple, the veil, that massive curtain that shielded the Holy of Holies from every other portion of the temple, the place only the high priest could go and be in the presence of God, the veil that blocked access to that place, that curtain was ripped in half from top to bottom when Jesus died. And the Holy of Holies is exposed to all. Because the temple now is obsolete. Where is the Holy of Holies? The Holy of Holies is nailed to a cross. The place where sinners meet God is hanging on that cross. Jesus, the true temple of God. Now, there's so much I want to say, so little time. But do you remember the woman at the well? Just think about the woman at the well in John 4. Jesus comes to her and asks about water. And she's thirsty for real water. he's giving her living water. But they have a discussion about worship, and she says, well, Lord, where should we worship? Here, you know, in Samaria or down there in Jerusalem? Where's the real Holy of Holies? And you know what Jesus said? He said something that's so relevant to this passage. He says, the hour is coming when neither this mountain in Samaria or the mountain in Jerusalem will be the place of worship. But the hour is coming and is now here when worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And that day became a reality when the Son of God died on the cross. The temple and the sacrifices and the city of Jerusalem and all those shadowy figures became obsolete in the light of the living temple himself, Jesus Christ, the better temple. You see, the only holy place there is, and please hear this, the only holy place there is in this universe is wherever Christ is Lord. It's where Christ is. Christ among his people. We are the temple of God. Wherever Christ is as Lord, there is not a holy city on this earth. Every city is unholy. There's only one place that sinners meet God, and that is in Jesus Christ. That means that Jesus is an exclusive Savior. He is telling the world that there is no way anyone may stand in the presence of God and be saved and have eternal life, but through Him. It could not be clearer. And this is not the claim of the church. This is not the claim of a pastor. This is the claim of the Son of God, that He is the exclusive, the one and only Savior, the one and only place where we meet God and know Him and find everlasting life. That's what this is about. But it would be for naught were it not for what happened on Sunday morning. Destroy this temple. Crucify me, He says. But 3 days later, within 3 days, He will be raised from the dead, proving that He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of mankind. In His life and death and resurrection, He has made salvation possible and real. And this is what the apostles preached. It's no wonder that after Pentecost, the apostles began to preach these words. Peter will say, Jesus was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God and nailed to the cross. But God raised Him up again. And if we don't have that part, that God raised Him up again, we only have the memory of a dead hero. But no, God raised Him up from the dead. Again in Acts 2, Peter says, this Jesus, God raised up. And Christians believe that literally, bodily, He was dead. And then within 3 days, He was alive, never to die again. And that proves that He is the meeting place between sinners and God. Peter, the apostle, will write a letter to the New Testament church of the first century, and he will tell them that because Christ has been raised and because He is the temple, we who believe in Him are like living stones, and we're being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It is only by the life and death and resurrection of the Son of God that anyone may be saved. And that's true for Presbyterians and Baptists and Muslims and Baha'i practitioners and Buddhists and atheists and agnostics. The only way sinners may be saved is because the Son of God was raised from the dead. You see that? Only the resurrected Son of God has the authority to forgive your sins and to represent you on the cross, dying in your place. Only the resurrected Son of God has the power and the authority to grant you everlasting life. Wow. Now do you see what was going on in John 2 in that temple, it was a whole lot more than simply about pigeons and animals in the temple. It was about salvation only through Christ. Well, I want to show you before we come to the table what happens to the disciples. You know, the disciples are watching this. Can you imagine what they're thinking? I'm sure they're embarrassed by the actions of Jesus, maybe in some ways, maybe at least initially. What is he doing? Why is he tearing the place up? And then something happens to them, and this is what should happen to us this morning. Look, if you will, what happened. Twice it says in this story that the disciples remembered. They remembered. First, they remembered an Old Testament prophecy. Look at this in verse 17. They remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That's a quotation from Psalm 69:9. Zeal. Oh, they remembered this is what the Savior would do. He would be zealous. Zealous for the house of God. Now, let's interpret what that means. You know what that really means? That Jesus is zealous for the house? It means he is zealous for his mission to bring you into the presence of God. He is zealous for his mission to make a way for sinners to know God and to love him and worship him. He is zealous to create a living temple of God out of us. He is zealous to save you. Zealous. And notice the word consume. Zeal for my Father's house will consume me. And we often misinterpret that. Here's what it means. Zeal for the Father's house will do me in. I will be consumed by zeal for the Father's house. In other words, this is a way Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy that he would zealously desire our salvation so much that that desire to love us and to save us would lead to his earthly demise. It would lead to the cross. And here is a picture of the love of God in Christ for you. Zeal for your salvation. Zeal to bring you into fellowship with the Father. That consumed our Lord. It led to his passion, his suffering, his death. What love. What love. And the disciples remembered that. And then they remembered that Jesus had said this. He had been teaching that. Now they go, we understand. So they remembered the Word of God. And then, what did they do? In verse 22, they believed the Scripture. And my dear brethren, that's what we need to do this morning. We need to remember. Remember the words of prophecy. Remember the fulfillment in the life of Jesus. And believe. Now here is the $64,000 question of the moment. What does it mean to believe? Because this is what should happen to us. We've read the account of Christ's death and resurrection. And we've seen it prophesied and we've heard it from the lips of our Savior. And what does it mean to believe? It means that these men trusted in Jesus. They rested in His Word. It means they placed all of their hopes for the forgiveness of their sins and for eternal life in Him. It means they committed themselves to following Him in trust, in obedience, in loyalty, and in love. And that is God's will for everyone in this room this morning. To believe. To believe. And perhaps you would say, Mike, I'm here and I don't believe. Well, then your responsibility this morning is to say, dear Lord, help me believe. Dear Lord, grant me faith. Dear Lord, help me turn from my sins and from the reign that I have exercised over my own life and bow before the authority of King Jesus. Help me repent from my sins and trust only Him. And you know what? He will answer that prayer. And faith will well up in your heart, and you will believe that He is the living Son of God, and you will be saved today. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And those of us who know Him must believe again. Not to be saved again, but to be reconfirmed in what the truth really is. Believe. Believe. Remember the words of Scripture. Remember the words of Jesus. And now today, trust Him. Commit your life to Him. To walk under His authority. To love Him supremely. To obey Him, to worship Him in the company of the redeemed most passionately, to give yourself totally to Him. Believe, believe. And you know what happened? These men went out armed with the gospel, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they changed the entire world and the course of human history for all time. Because a man went to a temple one day and made a mess. The Son of God. Crucified, buried, raised on Sunday morning, and the world was never the same. And may we join the apostles in changing the world, not only with our mouths and the message, but with the lives of joyful commitment we live to the resurrected Savior. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Praise His name. Will you pray with me?